Again, I just would like to convey my heartfelt thanks to the brethren here and the sisters here in New Mexico for putting on this Bible school once again and for having us down, my family and I, to be here and to teach. And again, it as I get older and mature and realize things better, I understand how much effort it takes and how much is put into it. And I really, really sincerely thank all of you for doing that. And it means so much to us and to, I know, the young people and everyone else. So again, I want to thank you for that. Also like to thank Brother Josh and Brother James. I do kind of get the favored spot. I know third period, everyone's getting a little hungry and tired, but at the same time, I get to sit and listen and sometimes jot a addition to my, I'm always tinkering, but also I get to kind of, it just kind of pumps me up to hear the other two classes, and definitely feeds me spiritual food and gets me excited and ready to go for my class. So this is our last one, looking at the last temptation. And let me offer just a process, which is a small review. If we looked at the first two temptations, it's almost interesting to see how a little bit of a process is laid out. So if we looked at the first temptation, would be what I would put forth is, would he, Jesus, trust in God and follow the word? Would he submit to it? Two, would he suffer with his brothers, knowing their weaknesses, knowing their, at times, their inability to be swayed by miracles, their blindness and the hardness of their hearts? And then finally, I think this third one deals with, would he submit to death as a perfect sacrifice? Now, when we look at the third temptation, I'll read out of Matthew 4. I'll read out of the NIV. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. Quote, all this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. So in the big picture, we've often typed this as the pride of life, of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and this being the pride of life, that he was considering having all the material things of the world at his disposal. But let's examine this. Again, so we've already talked about, I've put forth that I don't believe this to be an external tempter, that I believe this devil to be his own flesh in considering these things. I think one thing, and as Brother James pointed out to me as well, the idea of taking him to an exceedingly high mountain and showing him the kingdoms of the world and the splendor, we know that that would not be physically something possible. We know that this isn't the man in red tights devil taking him up there, but that's where we kind of get skewed, I think, to a degree, because we know that the world thinks of it as the devil, because remember, why did the devil fall away in the natural sense, in Christianity's idea? The devil became exceedingly vain, right? And he sought power and glory of his own, and so he kind of wanted to start this alternative thing to God's dominion, didn't want to submit to it, and so he was going to go and use his supernatural angelic powers and kind of start up his own little group, right? And he would fall from heaven with a third of the angels and all those misconstrued scriptures. So, the kind of the idea then is that the devil sided up to Jesus and kind of had a similar offer, right? Hey, you know, you and me together, think of what we could do, right? Not only could we thwart your father's plan, but think of all the great things we could do. We could enjoy all the things of this world. So that's kind of, obviously, we know where Christianity in a big picture sense comes from. But if we took that away, what would we think that Jesus was being tempted with? Now, I don't think that Jesus was imagining himself setting up some kingdom right away, right here, and that he was, you know, the overlord in defiance of his father and enjoying all the things. That seems so far, I would say to you, out of Christ's character. But again, we understand, we've looked at temptation, we've looked at the man, and we have to think, what was he considering here? What was the temptation of the kingdoms of men and the world and all their splendor? Well, let's look first at his rebuke, which is the rebuke to himself, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is where he pulled from last time. And it bears mentioning again, brothers and sisters, at moments of temptation and trial, if we don't have the presence and the wherewithal to pull from Scripture the source of absolute truth, to rebuke our flesh, what are we going to do? What are we going to turn to? The next step would we'd probably turn to ourselves or the traditions of men, and we know that at that point we've already are going down the wrong path. So in Deuteronomy 6, he quotes from verse 13. I'm going to read to 16. The gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Quite a threat or promise, so to speak, from Yahweh. Fear him, do not follow other gods. He is jealous, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you. Now, of course, this is talking to the nation, but we know that you can apply this, I believe, to the individuals. So, was Jesus considering worshiping another god in the sense of some external god? Certainly not, because no god would have the power to give Jesus this type of thing. So we know that he must have been considering something else. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. I think we have a good indication. And there's many verses we probably could use to fill this, what I'm going to read to you. But I really think that what happened here between Samuel and Saul is quite perfect. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 22 through 23. And again, I will be reading out of the NIV. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Key verse. "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Now, some brother did a fantastic word study on verse 23, and I don't know who that brother is, so if you're in the crowd, thank you. But if you read another way of rendering and pulling out all the words and the meanings for 23 would be this: "For your bitterness is the sin of divination, and your insistence on your own way is as if you were using household gods." Let me read that again. "For your bitterness is the sin of divination, and your insistence on your own way is as if you were using household gods." So, how often, brothers and sisters, do we insist on getting our own way? And we see the parallel. The insistence on serving yourself and following yourself and elevating your will above your heavenly Father's is akin to using household gods. So when I consider the temptation, this final one, the kingdoms of men, I call this temptation, "Is there another way?" Because I believe that's in a small bit what Jesus was considering. Now, this again, this is in no way to drag Jesus down. This is in no way to suggest that he had some extremely devious thought process. But again, we're talking about the flesh, and we're thinking of he saw the kingdoms of men and all their splendor. And I put forth to you, is there another way? When Christ was at the mountain in his mind's eye, he saw all the kingdoms and the riches which would be his if he would just bow down and worship or serve or give in to himself, to his temporary flesh. Because I would ask you this question, brothers and sisters: will Jesus possess all the kingdoms of men and their riches? Absolutely. Now, we know him knowing all scripture. Let's turn to the 110th Psalm. Would this not be in his mind? And there would be so many references that we could look at. I'm just going to pull two. I'm going to read to you the 110th Psalm, and I'm going to pull another reference. So the 110th Psalm out of the NIV reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. He will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." I'm going to read to you Zechariah 14:9. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down. Zechariah 14:9. "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." I believe this temptation is about timing. Okay? And what I mean by that is we all said Jesus will possess the kingdoms of men and their riches. But the key, the timing, when? When he returns. Himself glorified with the glorified saints, but only after, as we know, that he would be crucified and raised. The temptation, what I think he saw, the kingdoms and the possessions, the temptation skipped all of that, correct? And I think this is something very common, extremely common to the flesh, all of us as well. We desire, we long, we profess to look forward to and be committed to the final outcome, right? That hope that is before us. But how often do we question or tire of the process? Okay? We look at the future, we look at that reward that God has placed there before us, and we all have different visions of what that is and different things that appeal to us about it that motivate us and drive us. But how often do we come back to a day at a time and look at the trials and the tribulations and go, I wish I could get there quicker, right? I wish I didn't have to go through this to get that. This, brothers and sisters, is as old as the Garden of Eden, is it not? Is this not what Eve looked at, right? You can be like gods. Oh, there's a quick way. There's a quick way to ascend or something I don't have, an elevation of character or position or status. So I would say, could we blame Jesus for having this thought? If that indeed is the temptation, which I think it is. Is this not, as I said earlier, the essence of the human nature? Consider something. Turn to Isaiah 52. These are very common verses. So, when we consider what Jesus would have known about what was going to happen to him, okay? Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle. Many nations and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Those, we can pick out good things in that, but let me pick out some things that may not sound so appealing. Out of the NIV, words like disfigured, marred beyond human likeness. Which one of us would look forward to that? If you continued looking forward to Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 11, I will not read, but I picked out, as human nature often does, the bad things. Meaning, these are things that Christ was told and knew would happen to him. Despised, rejected, esteemed not, stricken by God, his Father, smitten by God, his Father, afflicted by God, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded, oppressed, led like a lamb to the slaughter, cut off, crushed by the Lord's will, made to suffer by the will of his Father. Can we not understand the flesh seeking perhaps to find another way? Now, we can all understand that Jesus knew what he had to go through to be the perfect sacrifice, and I'm not trying to take anything away from that. And some people I know feel uncomfortable and would say that for Jesus to consider anything else would have been a sin. But we all declared in Monday, so I have it on record because we taped it, when I said, is temptation sin? And everyone said, no, right? To be tempted, is that a sin? So we said, no. So again, I don't look at Jesus as doing anything that takes away from him being the perfect sacrifice by being tempted and considering this. I think if we look, turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and for the sake of your notes, this is a repeat, Or you can also find this in the Gospels in Mark 12:15 and Luke 20:23. We're going to look at Matthew 22:16-18, the key verse being 18. But again, this is also in Mark 12:15 and Luke 20:23. Out of the King James, "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites?" Why was he tempted or tried here? Why was this question and the way it presented something that it seemed to spark part of that human feeling inside of Jesus of being put on the spot to a degree or being tempted or tried? I think part of this you could relate to his kingship, right? Because the idea here was that, first of all, they wanted him, we know, to say something that they could use against him and leverage against him before the Romans, right? But at the same time, do you not think Jesus as a future coming king onto the world, meaning someone that was going to come back and take this land, as we read in Psalms, by force, crushing the nations at that, you know, the powers that be, do you not think he looked around at the Romans, looked around at the Jews and thought of, you know, this is where he's going to be ruling from? And these people that held so much sway and power over the people, that how simple and easy it would be to overturn these people, right? I mean, you or I probably would have considered something similar. Again, as you're walking through the natural, he was obviously always looking at the spiritual as well and would have thought of this land and all the great promises and all the great prophecies that have been spoken about what's going to happen to the land when he would return. So it's interesting too, I think, part of that why ye tempt me? Why was it so tempting, or part of this temptation, for him to consider, you know, are you going to give tribute unto Caesar? And we know that he answered it perfectly, correctly, and he silenced that argument. But I can't help but think too, as he looked at a coin with Caesar's head on it and thought to himself, you know, who is Caesar? And the only power that Caesar has, as he said to Pilate, the only power that you have is because my father has given it to you, right? And the same thing with Caesar. And that there would become a time when, not that Jesus' name and face would be on, you know, it wasn't probably thinking of his own likeness on a coin, but in symbology that he would be the one ruling over and he would be the one that people would be paying respect and tribute to. Because I think it's interesting when you look, flip over then to Matthew 22, when you look at Matthew 22, Jesus goes through this process himself, meaning he is directing the conversation, and we don't see that he was tempted. He questions the Pharisees in Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," quoting from Psalm 110, which we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I just thought it was a little bit of an interesting compare and contrast to how Jesus moved through that, as he was the initiator of it and was in control of the conversation. I think there's a big difference. You know, we all know ourselves, when we're prepared for conversations and discussions, they always go much better than when somebody seemingly kind of catches us off guard with something, and, you know, we have to quickly kind of swell or quell the feelings that kind of come up with us. You know, if someone's, let's say, prodding us in an area that is, sometimes conjures up, you know, emotions that can sometimes be real strong within us. I hope that makes sense. I think too, a bit of his role as a judge. Now, as I was talking last week with Brother Wilton, you know, as we looked at Christ as a judge, we know that he did forgive sins, but we know obviously, you know, during his ministry, but we're looking forward to the time, obviously, when he will be the judge. And if we look to John chapter 8, it's interesting that word tempting comes up again in the instance of the woman that was supposedly caught in adultery. And I will read out of the King James again in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accuser? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, we could pick this story apart in many different ways. I mean, we could look at it that this was, I think it does well to say this is a very loaded situation, right? I mean, according to the law, if a woman was caught in adultery, who else should have been there? The man should have been there. She was caught in the act, right? So he should have been there. So this was, you know, you would say that this smelled funny. And this was certainly something to entrap him. And he says there in 6, they said this tempting him that they might accuse him. So what was tempting to Jesus about this situation? I think part of it would have been, I mean, we know that he was, I think that they wanted him obviously to, first of all, hoping that he might condemn her, which would have been against the rules, so to speak, and that would have been against what the Romans had permitted them to do, that he would have spoken of that. And he also would have been, you know, they were trying to set him into a situation where he would be judging this woman. Did he have the capacity to know all the details about this situation? Could he have read and known everything that was going on? Could he have pointed out and said, okay, this is wrong, you did this, she did this, and set everything straight? Right? So we don't know exactly what he wrote, but what a great mystery, Lord willing, one day we might find out what he wrote on the ground to what was something that was so amazing that they just slowly and without word walked away. And next thing you know, it's just him and this woman standing there. And quite an interesting story. But I think, you know, part of this, you know, people were wanting him to do more than he was supposed to at times. And I think here in this aspect of this judging, he was somebody that knew and could have easily discerned this situation. But for whatever reason, they were doing this to tempt him, and he did not engage in the way they thought. And just as he always did perfectly, he had another way, another simpler answer to things, which was to, you know, he with sin cast the first stone, and he writes on the ground, and it diffuses the entire situation. It's just interesting, and again, to see where that word that he was being tempted came into play and some of the elements. So another thing I think when we consider this, is there another way? And let me get a little bit more back onto that point and turn over to Matthew 16. Because this one has always fascinated me. The rebuke of Peter. Because if we turn to Matthew 16, let's back up just from where we're going to speak of. In verse 13, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, and again in the NIV, Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, so Peter does extremely well here, right? Now, not that this is the exact instance right after this, but from we look down later on in verse go on in 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Can there be anything more explicit? We don't think so, but we know that the disciples struggled with this, right? It's interesting. He says quite plainly, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed, and he'll be raised on the third day. Now, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Why did he rebuke Peter so hard here? Okay? Again, I think this factors into a little bit of this third temptation. Meaning, is there another way? Peter, unknowingly, somewhat ignorantly, and we would also say he should have known better, Jesus tells him exactly what's going to happen. These terrible things are going to happen to me, and I'm going to be killed. And Peter says, "We're not going to let that happen," right? Jesus, we are going to fight, or whatever it may take. Remember Peter with his sword, and we'll look at that later, how he reacted. This is not going to happen. Do you think Jesus would have liked to have had someone tell him this is not going to happen? Again, not that I'm saying that he was unaware of what he had to suffer, but just in the natural sense, if someone could say, "How about we take this suffering that you're going to endure away from you?" Do you think it would have been something you would have considered? I think Peter was proposing another way, meaning, "Hey, we're not going to let this death happen to you. We'll fight for you." And this is somebody that, again, he loved. He would have been very close to, would have spent all these, you know, these years together with him. All these accounts and the day-to-day activity that we don't know that much about. And he is proposing to him another way. And think about this for ourselves. Nothing is worse. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our many Achilles' heels, if possible. And what is so bad for us is when somebody else comes up, and in this case with Peter, unaware, I would say, and encourages him to do something else, right? So someone comes up and rather than strengthening the things that need to be strengthened, they strengthen our weaknesses, so to speak. You know what I mean? They come up to us and say, "Hey, we could do this, or you can do this, or I can help you do this." And that's something that we struggle with. That can be very hard. To that brother, it may not be anything. Peter, in this case, was in ignorance, had no idea, and is just saying, "We're not going to let you die. I love you. I'm not going to let anyone hurt you." Okay? And remember, he's a zealot. So this was someone already kind of wired to, "Hey, let's get rid of these Romans. Let's have some armed insurrection here and take some people out." Okay? That was something that he liked. So when it came to killing and fighting, he was all in, and no one was going to hurt Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God who he had just declared. So I think that's part of what that is, that rebuke. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind of the things of God, but the things of men." So we know Peter was thinking naturally, and Jesus was reminding him of the spiritual things. But I think that as we look at the third temptation as we are, this is something I think Jesus obviously would have had to face and mull around in his own mind. Let's turn to Luke 22. This is, I think, the other instance of where this really comes out sharp. And this may not be something that everyone will totally agree upon, but looking at Luke 22:42, and we're familiar with this. This is in the garden. And this is the agony to which he is going through before he is arrested. In Luke 22:42, he says, "Father," he's praying, "if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now I know from some reading and from discussing with people, there's a lot of different ideas of exactly what Jesus was considering or asking for. I like to take a simple aspect. What is the cup that he was asking that it be taken from him? Okay? So we have many indications. You could do a great study on what the cup and the different cups that God has given people. And we see it is typically some sort of appointed wrath, or a judgment, a period of time. But if we look at Matthew 22, I'm sorry. We look, flip over, and you can keep your hand if you want in Luke 22, but if you flip over to Matthew 20, sorry, I think this is something to consider. And this is something to consider on a couple levels, I think. In Matthew 20, verses 17 through 23, I'll read again out of the NIV, he says, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them," again, in plain language, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So, like many of us, the mother of the Zebedee's sons reacts this way. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, and asked a favor of him." "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." So we see a little bit of indication of the cup, and I think we all understand what that cup to be. But I also want you to consider just an interesting thing here. We see the long suffering of Christ. He just told them what's going to happen to him, and do you think the right response was, "Hey, can my son sit at your right hand and your left hand?" Not anything like, "That's horrible," or, you know, talk to him about what's going to happen. Instead, it's always felt weird to me. It's like if someone's saying they're going to die and they're asking for his stuff, you know? It's like something that just seems so, you know. Now, any one of us, we would look at that and think to ourselves, right, I would never ask that question at this time, right? Would anyone here think that's a good question, good time to ask this question? No, right? Could we say that, how would our reaction to being in the kingdom would be, we'll take whatever position we can get, right? The lowliest, we'll just be thankful through God's mercy to get in, right? We're not going to ask for a certain position, let alone something as big as this. We would say we know better, right? Right? Do you think the disciples knew better than to ask something like this? Probably. So there's a little bit of ignorance here, and there's a little bit of just flesh in their questions. A little bit of short-sightedness to their request. But we have here looking at the cup, and we also can consider the cup in John. Let me make one more note of what I wanted to make here. What I mean by this is we may say for Jesus to ask that this cup be passed would totally go against all things that he knew he was supposed to be. And that's why some people think, look, to ask for this cup to be taken away from him would have been wrong and would have been almost sinful for Jesus to even ask for. And I'm just simply wondering myself, and I'd be happy to hear your input. It seems to me that, you know, what he was asking for, this cup be passed, he wasn't asking that, can I take a sip of this cup so my suffering would be short? He's asking, could this cup be taken away from me? Is there another way? Again, only that my Father's will be done and not mine. He's just asking, is there another way? And it's almost interesting, it was kind of like the way that the mother of the Zebedee's sons asked too. It wasn't maybe the best thing to ask at the time, but it was, just something to consider. But again, we have also a look at that cup, and we know the cup is spoken of in John. If you want to just write it down, I'll read it quickly, John 18:11. Because we know that after he's made this request, he's deeply troubled. We know he goes back and forth. He finds his disciples sleeping. He has tears and the sweat like great drops of blood. And then we know that the angel strengthened him. And then we see a new Christ or renewed Christ emerging, right? He stands up and he's ready to go. He stands up in John. He's ready to go face the crowd that is coming. And think about that setting. Think about being withdrawn into this garden and praying. And then getting up and looking out. And think of this detachment of soldiers that is coming. From what I can find, you're looking at a minimum of 500, and you're looking at somewhere of a maximum of 1,000. So even if you took the minimum, 500 coming up with lanterns and torches and their weapons, coming out of the city, coming to find him. That would have been, first of all, it wouldn't have been moving fast. right? They would have been running towards him. It would have been this procession that he would have seen coming and known every step as they got closer to what was going to happen. Now, you or I or other people of the flesh, we might have thought this is a great time to turn and run the other direction. But Jesus was not. He was ready to go out and to face him. And we know that if you look down in John 18:11, after Peter, I'll back up to 10, had drawn his sword and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear, the servant whose name was Malchus. And if you go through the words, if you go through the couple words that root comes from, you can find that Malchus means to spit. So possibly what Malchus did to get Simon Peter's ire up, that perhaps he spit in the face of Jesus, to which then Peter was going for a death blow of trying to strike this man, because it wasn't a kind thing of reaching up and sawing his ear off. This was a shot. And we know Jesus healed him, and he says, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So when he considered and asked, "May this cup be passed?" Again, I think that was simply the question that if only that thy Father's will be done. Is there another way? Am I going to have to truly go through with this? He was committed to it, and I think a good way to look at his commitment would be to simply read the 17th chapter of John. And from most chronologies, this happens just prior to him, from the departing and him going into the garden. Although I always wish that this had been the prayer that he had probably, and I know some people have supposed that maybe this is the prayer that he gave after being strengthened by the angels in the garden, that maybe this is him, renewed. But, if you follow 18, after he had finished praying, that's when he crossed the Kidron Valley and went into the olive grove. But if you just look, and we don't have the time to read it, but John 17, just a fantastic chapter. I always remember growing in Denver, Brother Scott Cram had told me once that this is perhaps his, at least at the time, his favorite chapter in the Bible. And if you just look at the strength and the conviction he has, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." So he knows that the completion, the finality is coming, and he is certainly, at this point, seems very ready to do so. And then we can see the agony to which he goes through in the garden. And I think that really draws out the human side of him. And I think that that's something that I find very helpful to me. That even after delivering a prayer of such confidence and such knowledge and such deferment that everything was to the glory of his Father that he had done and was going to do, that he still, seemingly moments later in the garden, the thought of being arrested, the thought of being beaten, the thought of being pierced and crushed, and all those verses, that those adjectives that I think come from the prophet Isaiah, we see some of that fear. And lastly, here in conclusion, if we consider, I mentioned earlier, why did Jesus weep outside of Lazarus' tomb? And I comparing that to the other resurrections that he had performed, there seemed to be, although he had sorrow on the widow, we see that when he was raising Jairus' daughter, that he was questioning the crowd, "Why are you so sad?" And then here in the case, and we won't reference it, but you're familiar with Lazarus, we know that he tarried long enough, and everyone was sad when he arrived. And when he's looking outside and standing outside the tomb, that he wept. So we know that everything that Jesus did, he was, as we talked about, everything from the prophets in the Old Testament, his life was very orchestrated in the sense that everything was going to be fulfilled, that he fulfilled all things. And so the angels and himself and had all been working to pull the strings and get everything lined up to where it needed to be for the time of him to be crucified. So I just want us all to consider as well, imagine, again, doing all things and all these steps that you took, you knew were leading and hastening to a small degree your own excruciating death. That would have been something day by day that would have been, I think, extremely hard or impossible almost for most any man to bear. On the flip side of that, imagine if on a day-to-day basis, you also had the powers not to take the steps down those roads that would hasten your death. And we know that Jesus certainly had free will. And as much as he did the things that were leading him to that point, I think there always would have been the option or the consideration, or the flesh could have considered not doing those things. Because who would want to do something that would hasten your own death? And I think a lot of that is wrapped up into as Jesus is standing outside Lazarus' tomb, and he's looking at the sorrow and the despair of these people. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. But again, Lazarus would die, correct? He was not raised to immortality. He was just raised again to life. And he saw the weeping and the sorrow. And as much as Jesus was going to go through with something that was going to make it possible for all of those people who believed to be raised, to have an opportunity to see him again at the judgment seat and possibly be through his Father's mercy in the kingdom, he knew that he was not going to be able to remove the sorrow of the first death for all those people, correct? All of those people standing before him were going to go through this moment, and he was going to be gone. And he wouldn't be there to raise Lazarus or any of these other family members at the moment to ease their sorrow. We also know that, as I said before, that that miracle of raising Lazarus, that was the final thing that pushed the Pharisees over the edge, and it seems to be. And a proof of that would be John 11, verses 47 through 50, where they finally say, nothing is being done. We're not accomplishing anything. We have to get rid of this man. And remember, Caiaphas says ominously, or was it Annas that said, you know, that the death of one man for the people, this is good. And obviously he had no idea what he was saying, that, you know, through the death of one man, the nation might be saved, so to speak. And again, it does us well to remember that Christ longed to gather and protect his people. And as you could turn to, we won't, but if you just look at all the steps from Jesus breaking bread with his brother, with his disciples again, and him recognizing Judas and singling him out, Jesus going and he's saying to him, go and do. And we know that it was Judas would come to him and, you know, try to betray him with a kiss. And all the things he would do, appearing before Annas and Caiaphas and appearing before Pilate. Think of all the things that Jesus could have said or done to derail the process. He could have confounded them, any of them, with his wisdom. Could he not? Had he done before? Almost like Paul, he could have appealed, because we know that the trial that was being done incorrectly. Remember, they were first having him there with no witnesses in the evening. He could have appealed to something. He could have done numerous things to derail what was going on. But we know truly, being the perfect sacrifice, that he was indeed silent like a sheep before his shears, and he did all these things of controlling his own flesh and what would have been you can imagine the fears and the weight, literally, of the world upon his shoulders. But he went through everything perfectly and therefore fulfilled all things perfectly. So again, I thank you for your time. I hope that at all that this has been something that has been stimulating. All I could hope for the best of this, brothers and sisters, that is if you go home, and it's not my words or anything, but as you read through the scriptures, especially the gospels, that we might enhance our relationship with Jesus. We think about all the examples we've had of earnest prayer, that what do we pray for? That we pray for an increase in knowledge, to have our faith increase. We pray, as David did, for God to show us our weaknesses and our errors, that we may work on them while there is still time. And I pray that it's something that maybe we can, understanding a little bit more of the humanity of Christ, we can appreciate and therefore glorify all that he did for us, and of course his Father, and the opportunities that we have in his plan. So I thank you very much. And then before we break and call upon our brother, Foy has a couple closing things for us.